You know, when the Bible paints a picture of its heroes, it pulls no punches. It does not sugarcoat the lives of God's people, men and women of the Bible. It lays bare for all to see in stark reality. And the Holy Spirit includes in all of its gory details sin for all of us to observe and learn from. And so chapter 11 here, we're going to see this front and center in David's life. If all we had were success stories in people's lives, if that's all we had in the Bible, you know, saints who just 100% did well, they never sinned and never recorded any of those sins, I think there would be no hope for ourselves. And I'm not saying we should take hope in other people's failures, don't get me wrong, but they are a reminder that they are human like we are, and we can use their failures as a warning to us. That's why God includes these events in Scripture. They're there for a reason. They're not just there. They're there for us to learn from, to receive a warning from, and then to change in our own life and to protect ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we come to the darkest day in David's life. David was a man after God's own heart. We've learned that from day one. God chose him. He loved God. But he was also a man who sinned against God. The same man who survived all of those external attacks from Saul here is going to succumb to the internal temptations and his own lusts. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He lied, he connived, and ultimately he murdered Uriah. And that is outrageous to us. When you just hear that summed up like that, it's outrageous to hear that. Yet before we look down our long noses, 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a warning that basically says us, we need to take heed. We need to take heed lest we think we stand because we can fall as well. The reality is that this could happen to anybody. Every human save Jesus has the capacity to do exactly what David did. We're all in that category. And the fact is that sometimes that happens when we are at spiritual highs, when we are walking with the Lord, when we are serving the Lord, and we're at a spiritual high, sometimes that's when temptation can come in and we give into that temptation. And it's utter chaos from there. And if you've been here for the last couple of weeks or so, you know I've been praising David for his spiritual growth. We have looked at that. We've been going through that week after week, and I've wanted to slow down and look at how good David was in terms of his closeness to the Lord, how he was serving God. He brought the ark to Jerusalem, wanted God to worship God at the very center of everything that he was going to do in Jerusalem. We've looked at that. And we've made the point that he was a man who loved God and loved his people. He created a kingdom of kindness, and all of that is true. And by the time we get to chapter 11 here, that is still true in his life. His family is growing. He's doing the right things. He's wealthy. He's famous by God's blessing. I mean, his army is feared among all the nations around him. He's never lost a battle. This was God's doing. There was no threat to his kingdom. The royal finances have never been better. And if you were to take a poll on King David, he probably would have been above 90%. Things were very well. But at this time is when catastrophe strikes with a vengeance. Let's get right into this chapter. 3 points here to divide it up. The sin of adultery, David's sin of adultery, David's sin of deceit, and David's sin of murder. Sounds like doom and gloom, doesn't it? But there's a silver lining. There is a silver lining here because massive failures can be opportunities for change and growth. Repentance, which we're going to see next week. David repented. That's the good news. That's the silver lining. And God forgave him. We'll look at that, but we have to go through this first. Let's start with David's sin of adultery. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So the context here, it picks up in David's life the next year after chapter 10. It's in the springtime. So just through the winter months, we pick up the story here. David is, from my estimation, about 45, 46 years old. So he's right in the prime of his life. Now, normally after the rains have finished in the winter season, the battlegrounds and the roads begin to dry out. That's the time when kings go out to battle. You see that here in verse 1. The soldiers are prepared. They have negotiated their military contracts to fight in wars and to be a soldier. But where is the great warrior David? He stayed in Jerusalem. Now, normally, I wouldn't think anything about that, because many times kings would stay home while they would send their general and their armies out to battle. In fact, we see that back in chapter 10, verse 7, David was home while he sent Joab and the armies out. And only later on, when they needed David's military expertise, did he come out to the battle in verse 17 of that chapter. So I wouldn't think anything of that if this statement wasn't here in the scripture. But David stayed in Jerusalem. The narrator is saying something by including that there. David should have been with his men at this time. If he was, this whole ordeal wouldn't have happened. And so that's like a statement. It's something to ring in our ears. And we are drawn to think that something happened to David over those long winter months. We're drawn to think that perhaps a seed of complacency came into his life. There's no record of what was going on, nothing in scripture about this, but we know he let his guard down. And that could happen to any one of us. Even the most spiritually fit people, we can drift in our closeness to God. We can have a midlife crisis, if you will, and just not read our Bibles and not pray as much. And, you know, and everything's going perhaps well in our life. And at that time, we can begin to become lethargic with the Lord. It's happened, I would submit to you, probably to every one of us, to some degree or another. We begin to relax. Maybe we feel we've paid our dues to God, and now we can just sort of sit back a little bit. I'm not sure what was going on in David's head, but instead of going to battle, he's home and his troops are out there. And he didn't realize he's setting himself up for a fall. You know, he's idle at this moment. And here's what we're going to see. It's sort of like he's bored. You know, and that is prime time, dear friends, for temptation to come in. Serious temptation. Satan attacks in those moments of idleness when you're bored, when you don't have anything going on. Serious sins rarely start in one day. They begin in the heart, they begin in the mind, and they grow over time. They brew over time. And again, David has been growing for years, but there was one area that was not in check. 1 Samuel says he took on more than one wife. 2 Samuel chapter 3 told us that he married 6 different women. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 13, it says he took on more concubines and more wives. This was David's issue, friends. We've seen that. He was a man who loved God, but this was his area where he went against the word of God. He indulged his desires in his lust with women. And certainly those seeds have been brewing through all those wives and all those concubines. You aren't going to satisfy that when you feed it. There's no way that's going to continue. Some people say, well, yeah, what you do with these lusts, you feed them and they'll go away. Do you believe that? Not for a moment. Some secular psychologists will tell you that. Just feed it all and you'll satisfy it. This was David's biggest struggle, and he didn't seem to realize it, and perhaps God tolerated it. He did, obviously. Acts 17:30 states, of Old Testament times, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But David goes too far this time. God is not going to overlook this. And his sin finally catches up to him. David belonged on the battlefield. And instead, he's lounging around his bedroom. Look at verse 2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so here, David, from his bed of idleness, after an afternoon nap, he gets up at evening. He stumbles to his area on his roof here, and he sees this woman bathing. Maybe he hears some splashing. Maybe he hears the laughter of a woman's voice. Maybe he remembers how beautiful Uriah's wife is, and he gets up and goes out to look. You know, the Bible doesn't exaggerate when it says someone is beautiful. And when it says someone is very beautiful, it means this woman was gorgeous. And in this moment, when he goes out there to see this woman, he has a split moment decision to make. Here it is, right? Right now is the moment of temptation. Right now, if he turns away, gets back in bed, goes out, calls Joab, says, I'm coming out to the battlefield. He resists the temptation. The little idleness is over, and he's back on track. He could turn away right now, or he can take the second glance. It's that second glance. The first glance is not sin. You can't, your eyes are, they see things. It's the second glance is where that temptation conceives to sin. Now, let me address something right here. There are those that say that this was Bathsheba's fault. Why in the world would she be bathing in the late afternoon? She knows David's palace is the highest building in Jerusalem. Surely, doesn't she know that he could see her? And those are good questions. The problem is the text doesn't address them at all. To speculate and attribute wrong motives to someone without sufficient knowledge is wrong. And so I believe we've got to avoid going down that path. First of all, it's quite possible she's taking a sponge bath and not stark naked here. And that's probably what she was doing. Second of all, the Bible does not condemn her for her actions. In fact, never once does it say anything negative about what she did. Nowhere in Scripture. It's always addressed toward David. Now, Bathsheba might be a willing party once the affair happens. But David is the initiator, and he is the aggressor here. In fact, Bathsheba is entirely passive. If you look at all the terms used for her, they're passive. And then if you look at all the terms that are used for David, they're active ones, active verbs. He sees. He asks about. He sends for. He takes. He lies with Bathsheba. Verse 3, so David sent, active verb. And inquired about the woman. There it is. So he didn't turn away. He took the second glance. David was tempted and drawn away by his desires here. His eyes are fixed on her to the where he had to send for her. Because the eye is the window to the soul. And he missed it, this important truth that what you stare at, what you look at and ponder on is going to enter your mind. It's going to enter your heart. You know, we can learn from a dog in this respect. And you'll know this if you've ever had a dog. If you throw a slab of juicy meat on a plate and tell your dog no, where does your dog look? Does he look at the meat or look right in your eyes? No, he looks right at his master. He looks right at you. He does not put his eyes on the meat, because if he puts his eyes on the meat, what's he going to do? He can't resist. You know, he's going to just devour it. But he stares right at your face until you say, go ahead, and then he goes after it. Well, it's the same point. If we're looking in the face of Jesus, the glorious Jesus Christ, And that's where our mind is. We're going to keep our eyes fixed there. We're not going to succumb to the temptation when it comes our way. They're going to be just that, temptations. And temptations aren't sin in and of themselves, right? We stare in the glorious face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. We find the Lord and we look there and we're remembered how this displeases the Lord. And we're reminded of that constantly when we're in the Word of God, when we're in church, when we're in Bible study, and all of those things, we're reminded of it constantly. And that is the deterrent. That is the greatest deterrent. There's other deterrents, but that is a great deterrent. There's always a way of escape from temptation. Always a way. Notice verse 3. Here's the way out for David. Okay, David, you started the glance. The lust is there, this beautiful woman. Verse 3 says, "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" This is David's way out. Their servant says, "Wait a minute, David, isn't that Uriah's wife? Do you know what you're doing? You're friends with Uriah. You know Uriah." God gives him a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has ever overtaken us, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." There's always a way of escape. Always. And this was David's way. Right here, he could have said, "Yeah, you're right. That is Uriah's wife. What am I doing? Let me just turn now. Let me stop now." She was forbidden fruit. She's a married woman. She is totally off limits. And he should have, dear friends, he should have turned away. But he's too caught up in the moment. The passion of that moment. He stared at her too long. The sin was too great in his heart at this moment. And he doesn't even respond to the servant's warning. Verse 4 sums it up. David sent for her. You know, when that servant was saying that to David, it was like static noise. You know what static noise is? It's, you know, you could be sitting in a classroom and your teacher's rambling on and you don't even hear a word she is saying. You're just daydreaming. But that's, David didn't hear that servant. His mind was so fixed in what he wanted. He cares little about her commitments. He cares little about his commitments. Just this moment of lust is all he cares about. Doesn't care about what's right or wrong. He's even willing to sacrifice his very own character in this moment of temptation. Look at verses 4 and 5. Here's where the adultery is committed. "So David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." The mention of Bathsheba's purifying herself here is her menstruation cycle here. And actually, it should be a parenthetical statement. It should read, "When David's messengers took her, and when she had came to him, he lay with her, for her menstruation was past." That's how it should read. And I think some of your translations will read that way. According to the law, you had to wait 7 days from the start of your cycle to have relations. So to me, this is ironic. You know, she's sort of, they follow that in the law, but they break the big one. And the narrator includes that detail also because that is when you're most likely to become pregnant. And so I think he's including it for that reason as well. But here it is, a clear case of adultery. The great sin, one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. And many have followed in David's footsteps. 3,000 years we have had this story. 3,000 years of learning. 3,000 years of warning. And do you know the latest statistic? And they're all over the board because if you look at the statistics of this, But 40 to 60% of people commit adultery. And depending on what study you look at, it's either the number one or the number two reason why people divorce. Peter said it long ago, and this represents our culture to a T. 2 Peter 2:14, these men and women having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They just look at people as objects in this, in our culture. Over 80% of the people in our culture look at pornography. 80%. What do you think that is doing to people? Why do you think it's 40 to 50%? You know? Why would we think it should be any different? I mean, to me, that is so abhorrent. 80% of this culture in America, let alone the world. Why? It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Our politicians do zero about that. They never even bring that up. You know, they bring up all these other little bills, what they want to do here and there. You'll never hear one bill about pornography or protecting kids or anything like that. They want to bring it into the schools. That's what we hear about. Train them younger. Give it to them younger. They got to know it when they're pre-kindergarten. Insanity. It's a culture that has been given over, friends. It's Romans 1. Romans 1 is not on the horizon. We are in Romans 1. We have passed the line of in the sand, if you will. We're in it. And some of the statistics for Christians are not much better. Some of these statistics for pastors are very alarming. Watching pornography, adultery, every kind of deviance. Listen, we should be embarrassed by that. I mean, it's horrific. Any man who's into that stuff, if anybody ever finds out, not only should they be out of the pulpit, not only they should never, ever teach another lesson as long as they live. They are disqualified for forever. But what do? We hear of mega church pastors who fall, commit adultery, and all kinds of other sexual deviances. And then about 3 months later, they say they're totally healed and they're right back in that pulpit. What kind of church would allow that? Think of that. For years, that guy's been preaching against, all of a sudden, and then he's back 3 months later and he's healed. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't forgive. Don't hear me wrong. He does, and he'll forgive all of that. But that man should never preach again. Nor should he have any kind of teaching post again. All that wasn't in my notes, but I just needed to say that, I guess. By the time we get to verse 5, though, here, look at it. It says, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Now, those in a married couple's life who are looking to have kids are the most wonderful words ever. You know, if you're trying to have kids, right? Isn't that wonderful? But they are the most alarming words ever. When you have an affair. What do you think his face looked like at that moment? I'm sure his jaw was on the ground. That hit like a ton of bricks. I am pregnant. Now, we don't know if she said it with tears. It doesn't say anything about it. She just said it, so I don't know what her emotion was at the moment. I would suggest she was probably pretty distraught. And here's where this whole little secret moment, this one night affair exploded into the stratosphere. And so what is he going to do? He's got two choices now. Now it's happened. Now she's pregnant. So you have two choices. One, you confess it. Or two, you cover it up. David chose to cover it up. And that leads to David's sin of deceit. Look at verse 6. David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When David came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So here is David's great cover-up plan. He says, I'm going to pull Uriah off the battlefield, and I'll pretend to talk about the war, how's it going, as if David's really interested in that right now. His real motive here is that he would go home, Uriah would, and have a romantic evening with his wife. And everything would be hunky-dory, and she'd be pregnant, and everybody would assume that it was Uriah and Bathsheba's child, right? This is his plan. Just go on, go home, I'll send you, he says here, you know, go to your house, and I'll send you a present from the king. He's going to send him some delicious food, maybe some oysters on there to set the evening mood. And I wonder if Uriah was thinking, what is all this about? You know, it's not my birthday. What in the world could this be? Well, Uriah refuses to do that. Didn't make any sense to him, perhaps, so he's not going to do it. Verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Now, when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. So this is a man of integrity. This is a man of honor. This was a long tradition, a long-standing tradition that soldiers, when they were in war, would abstain from relations with their wife. So he's not going to do that. He thinks of his men in the battlefield. Maybe he thinks of, you know, God, the honor before God. David couldn't believe it. He says to Uriah, in essence, what are you doing, man? I gave you permission. I'm the king. Go ahead. Have a great evening. So David, it should have made him ashamed that Uriah had more integrity than he did, but it made him desperate. It made him desperate. And he's too insensitive at this moment to feel any remorse. So he devises another plan, and he thinks this time it's going to work. Look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but did not go down to his house. So here David thinks, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get him stone drunk. And he's going to be so drunk that he's going to go home and my plan will work. She'll become pregnant. The sin will be hidden. But again, Uriah did not go home. Someone said, Uriah has more character drunk than David has sober. It's true at this moment, isn't it? David was unable to deceive Uriah. He just can't pull it off, David, here. It had to frustrate him in that moment that he was in, that state of mind. So he goes to bed that night, and we could surmise that he's agitated. It's a sleepless night. He's thinking about his next move, and we can get that from the implication, what happens next. So he's thinking all night, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And you think, I doubt he was praying to the Lord that night. So he's pondering every scenario he could, and what he comes up with is the worst of it all. He's got to take Uriah out. He can't get Uriah to go down to his house. And this is David's sin of murder, verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Now the irony here is, remember back in chapter 2 how mad David was when Joab killed Abner? Now he didn't punish him enough, but he was mad publicly at him. Now he's going to use Joab to commit his own murder. I think there's some irony there. And think of the calluses that grew over David's heart here. He writes the death sentence and signs it, King David, for Uriah. And he makes Uriah carry that death sentence out to the battlefield. And David's mind here, I mean, he's really in it, because the military strategy of this is ridiculous. Why would you put a guy out there and pull all your soldiers back? That's going to be pretty obvious. That wouldn't even make sense. And I'll get to that in a moment. But, you know, listen, this is what sin does. This is what it does. There's no logic in sin, because sin and lying go hand in hand. You have to cover up. God built in us a conscience. Unless you sear it to the point where there's nothing left. Obviously, David still has a big conscience. But so he has to cover it up. And this is what sin is going to do. We lose control of rationality. We lose control of any logic. And it's a warning here, friends. There's no limits. Now hear me. There's no limits to the depth of sin in which the human heart can go. You say, I'm a Christian. I'm protected. Was David a believer? Was Peter a believer? There's no limit. Your heart is desperately wicked. Gary quoted that verse, Jeremiah 17:9. Who can even know it? So no one is exempt. But these things that people do, we can't believe David is doing this. We know David. We know the David from all these previous chapters. How did he get here? What is going on here? And remember, this isn't just a juicy tabloid, you know, some kind of thing that we're just supposed to learn about, some gossip story. This is for our learning. This is for our warning. Scripture doesn't include this for those reasons. Some soap opera. Some romantic novel. No. This is for us to know. And God includes this. David didn't want this in here. And that's why it was written after he died in Scripture. So Joab carries out the dirty deed. It's the kind of man Joab was. But he didn't follow. Now you got to pay attention here, because he didn't follow David's orders precisely. Look at verse 16. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. David said, put him out there and then withdraw. He didn't do that. He put him where there was the hottest place of the battle. Verse 17, the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So just stay with me for a moment if you read this carefully. David told Joab, put Uriah on the front lines and then pull all the troops back and just let him die there alone. But Joab didn't want to do that, probably because he didn't want to look like the worst general ever. The troops would be like, what are you doing? Why would you leave him out there? Well, why are we going to pull away? And so to just leave him there didn't make sense. So Joab, being a man who wants to protect his own reputation as a great general, decides to do it his way. And he sticks him in the strongest opposition. And that is where he would likely be killed, which he was. So he does it his own way. He follows David's order. But this is the way Joab was. He's always been this way. He killed Abner. Later on in the story in chapter 18, we're going to see he kills David's son, Absalom. David says, just take him. Don't kill him. Don't kill him, Joab. Joab gets Absalom. He's hung by a tree and he kills him. He's always got to do it his own way. Joab is a mixed bag. We've been learning that. And so this is what he does. The news comes back to David, and, you know, Joab thinks, maybe David is going to be upset by what I did. Maybe he's not going to like the way I did it. And so he charges the messenger to say something to David here. So look at verse 18. And again, let's follow closely. We'll get this. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? But did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? And then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Let me summarize this quick, because that can be confusing, what's going on there. Since Joab did not follow David's plan to a T, he's anticipating David perhaps to be mad about that. And so, because other soldiers died when Joab put David in the heat of the battle, other soldiers died. So because of Joab's decision, doing it his own way, he's trying to pacify David here. So he tells the messenger that David, he might be mad, and so when you tell him this story, he may come back and say, hey, there was a story in Judges 9 where Abimelech died because he got too close to the wall. And he may reason, and this is Joab telling the messenger what David might reason back to him. So he's just conjuring all this up, Joab. You know, if David brings up that story in Judges 9 about Abimelech getting too close to the wall, and he starts getting heated towards you, if that happens, Joab says, here's what you say back to David. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. That's all you need to care about, David. In other words, you got what you wanted, David. Don't worry about how it got done. Don't worry about what I did. I need to do what's best for my reputation. You wanted Uriah dead, and he's dead. End of story. Now, the funny thing is here, when you read the rest, keep going here, David isn't mad at all. So Joab totally misreads what would happen. That's kind of complicated. I'm sure when you read that, you were like, what is going on here? I had to read it a few times. So look at what happens here, verses 22 through 25. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. So David's response is nothing like Joab anticipated. He's not mad at all. Joab was all wrong about how David might react. In fact, David hypocritically tries to hide his own deep guilt with some fatalistic comment about, well, some die in war, and you know, and it's just the way war it is. Some die. What are you going to do? That's how David responded. I mean, he's actually just relieved Uriah is dead. Just trying and playing this philosophical sort of sage here of wisdom. Oh, you know, in war, people die. That's what war is about. That's what he says here. That is the epitome of where he's at right now. This is how hardened he is. So Joab, because Joab just got the letter. He didn't know what really happened at all. It didn't put in the letter, I committed adultery and I got to cover it up. All he says is, put him out there and let him die. So Joab's like, what is going on? Is this a conspiracy? You know, what is going on here? So Joab does it his way, and when it all comes back to David, it shows how guilty he is. He wants him dead. He got him dead. Get the last two verses, 26 and 27. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David ultimately gets what he wanted. He gets the cover-up. He gets the girl in the end. But it was not hidden from God. The thing that David had done, and the narrator includes this important verse, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. People say adultery is my sin, it doesn't affect anybody. Well, we know it affects a lot of people. What if there's other spouses involved, there's children, there's families, there's all kinds of stuff. Or you just push it back to other kinds of sexual sin. It doesn't affect anybody, I'll do what I want, it's my body. And you forgot one thing. First of all, your body is not your own. It's the Lord's. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own. Number two, it displeases the Lord. It displeases the Lord. We read it right here. God watches. He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole world. Nothing is not open to the Lord. And when David repents, and we'll see this next week, you know what he said? He said, "To you, God, and you alone have I sinned." Now, he's using exaggeration. Of course, he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and everybody else. But God is the one we ultimately sin against. He is offended more than anybody. A high view of God understands that. Sensitivity to God's ways understands that. If you know your God, you understand that. I think David understood it, but this got the best of him. I really don't know how to explain this. All I have to do is I'm just going to look at it and try to learn from it. But I don't know. There are things, obviously, that aren't in the text that were going on. But he got to that point, and the Lord is displeased. It's evil. He says it right there. It's total evil. We know he had an enduring, we know David did. He had this enduring love for God. But God's people have faults. They have serious sin. The key is repentance. The key is repentance. David's heart became softened, chapter 12. When he is pointed out for his sin, the silver lining is David repented. He didn't harden his heart like so many people do. He didn't, cover up his sin further. He didn't try to give excuses. David repented. But that's next week. For now, I want to close with a reminder that temptation is a very real thing. We understand that. C.S. Lewis said, "If you look at ham and eggs in lust, you have committed breakfast in your heart." In other words, when you stare at something, right? I mean, you stare at it and stare at it, it's going to become yours. We live in a very sensuous culture. Temptations are everywhere. You take that second glance, and the temptation will succumb to sin. Charles Spurgeon, this is where we have to resist it. Spurgeon said, "You can't stop the birds from flying over, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair." Friends, that's true. You and I can do something about it. First of all, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the greatest power in the universe. We have the Word of God. We have the church. We have our spouses. We have friends. We have accountability people in our lives that can be deterrents to giving in to sin. Job said in Job 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a young woman." He made more than a contract. He made a covenant. He used covenantal, that word that God uses, with his eyes, that the only woman he's going to look at is his wife. That's it. Because as I said, the eyes, friends, your eyes are a window into your soul. Jesus said in Matthew 22:23, "The lamp of the body is the eye." This is where the light is. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is where it begins, is the eyes. You keep your eyes looking straight. We have to keep our eyes on spiritual things. We take them off spiritual things. We put them on this sensuous culture. And we're looking for trouble. And the soul will pay the bill. Good eyes focus on God. Their hearts are good because they obediently follow Jesus' teaching. Their minds are pure because their priorities, they're going to be right. They're going to live out the light. They're going to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. The bad eye belongs to the person who's addicted to his lust. And whether he professes to be a Christian or not, and whether he is or not, only the Lord knows. But we do know believers can sin grievously. But we have to watch what our eyes take in. Read the parental guidance. Read the details of a movie before you watch it. You know, you can go on that and read what's in there. You can know everything that's in it before you watch it. Stay on trusted websites. Don't wander. If there are things out there, and some of these websites might be legitimate, but they have pop-ups that are ridiculous, then get off that website. We don't need to watch. We don't need to even look at those if they're going to do that to us. Plan before you go to the mall. Plan before you go to the beach. Be proactive. And don't become complacent. Don't let your guard down here. David let his guard down in those winter months. That's the only thing we can conclude. And the seed of lust was there from years before with the women. And realize that sexual sin leaves a stain. You know, when I was young, I had to get stitches a couple different times. Those scars are still there. Those scars are still there. They've faded, but they're still there. I can still see them. And the stain of sexual sin never leaves. It can be forgiven, and hallelujah to God that it can be forgiven. No doubt about it. But there's always consequence. It never leaves. The wound will still be there because you commit it with your body. And we have to flee sexual immorality. The story doesn't stop here. We end on a high note. If the story stopped here, then that means David's violent plan worked. And that would be tragic. But it doesn't stop here. Next week, his pastor, Nathan, will come knocking on his door. And it begins the healing and the repentance. Let's stand together here. We're gonna worship the Lord, because if you're walking with the Lord, you know, and you have been staying strong in the Lord, you know the Lord is with you, and you're willing to fight every temptation that comes your way. If you're struggling in this area, this is the time to pray to God. Turn it around. Don't let another day. You can change today before worse things come. Begin today. Reverse every course in your life that's going to be a stumbling block for you. Do it today. The Lord will be pleased with that. Greatly pleased. Let's worship the Lord.